So question 76 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Now, as we noted in our initial reading in Acts 20, repentance is basically a turning toward God, or if you boil down the sentence, there's quite a bit in there, but if you boil it down, it is turning from sin unto God. That's what the Larger Catechism is saying. And our opening point from Acts 20 was that that is a central part. That's the preacher's task, is to preach not only faith toward God, but also repentance. But what we want to do is to study a little bit more about what that means and how the scriptures describe repentance, how that works out in our own lives. You'll remember in the flow of the Larger Catechism that we've already talked about faith. Faith and repentance are usually described, if you want one word for those two, as conversion. Conversion involves both faith and repentance. And we talked about saving faith and the necessity of faith to lay hold of the righteousness of Christ. It's only an instrument. It's not a righteousness in itself, but it is the God-appointed means for justification. And similarly, here in the Larger Catechism, the point is made that repentance unto life is a saving grace. It's part of what God does in saving us, in giving us new hearts, as we talked about in connection with effectual calling. The Spirit then also gives us faith and repentance. Now, the emphasis, at least maybe for part of our discussion, is going to be the initial act of repentance. We already have seen that in the proclamation of the gospel in the book of Acts. But as with faith, repentance is a lifelong duty. You can't say, well, when I first came to faith in Christ, I repented, I'm done. Okay? It is something that is to be ongoing in our lives. And again, I'll try to draw that point out as we go along. At first, though, we may emphasize especially the initial repentance unto life. Now, the Larger Catechism refers to repentance unto life in the question and then the answer also. Why repentance unto life? Well, in the same way as there is saving faith, but then there's also something that is usually called temporary faith, or there are actually varieties of that. So with repentance, there's repentance that's unto life and repentance that is merely the effect of grief. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 refers to a kind of worldly sorrow that could be called a repentance. But he says that worldly sorrow is unto death. And not all grief, not all sorrow for sin is actually repentance unto life. Judas is an excellent example. Judas, no doubt, was sorry in some sense for what he had done. You read the account in the Gospels after the arrest of our Lord, and there seems to be sorrow in some sense on the part of Judas, but not repentance unto life. And that's a crucial difference. Just to expand this idea a little bit more, and the idea of unto life and as a saving grace, I'd like for us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Part of the difficulty in covering something like this topically is that we can't spend a long time on any one passage if we're really going to develop the whole thing. And if this is only half the class, the other half of the class is on a related topic. But 2 Timothy 2, here the Apostle Paul is addressing Timothy as a faithful servant of the Lord and warns him to avoid being quarrelsome, but also tells him how to deal with those who are in opposition. I'll pick up the reading in verse... It's really hard to know. I don't want to just jump in the middle. Let's pick up the reading in 2 Timothy 2:23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now here you see that the repentance that's necessary is especially repentance from opposition to the truth of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul, in speaking to Timothy, says that this repentance must come so that they may know the truth. So you see the connection between repentance and faith here. In opposition to the gospel, they fight against Timothy, or at least hypothetically do so. And here Paul addresses such people and says, well, they must turn from that. They must repent from that so that they may know the truth. And that's why the larger catechism can refer to it as a saving grace, with the emphasis on the word saving there. It is something that God works in us so that we may come to the image of conformity to the image of Christ. But now, the larger catechism is also right to call it a grace. And it calls it a grace because repentance is a gift of God. We talked about faith as a gift of God. Faith is something that, as I already mentioned, is the result of the Spirit's work and regeneration. But repentance is a gift of God, and that's perfectly clear here in verse 25. It is if God perhaps will grant them repentance. It is something that God does. And we've looked at other passages like this before. Jesus, the apostles preach, is exalted to the right hand of God as a prince and savior to give repentance unto Israel. That was the exalted king's work. The way he conquers us is by changing our hearts and granting us repentance. Now, repentance is something we do. I'm not saying that God somehow repents for us, but it is the work of his Spirit to move us to that repentance and faith that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Now, I made the distinction between repentance, which is only generally called so, only a sense of sorrow for sin. And the larger catechism has, I think, a very helpful presentation of the scriptural references here when it talks about repentance is not only out of the danger of our sin. Repentance is not only because we fear the judgment of God. In some sense, Judas could have feared the judgment of God, but repentance goes beyond that. That is repentance unto life. And the larger catechism talks about a sense of the hatred of sin. And again, there are plenty of scripture references here, but let's just turn to Psalm 119 for one or two examples. And I put up two references on the board. Let's look at 119, verse 128. This is part of the, if you like, the piety of the Psalter. When we sing the Psalms, we say with the psalmist the things that the Holy Spirit has inspired. And one of the things that we say when we sing this is that we hate sin. Just verse 128. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, I hate every false way. Our era doesn't like this sort of antithesis. We like to say, well, that's good, but then that's also good. But the Bible doesn't let us do that with sinful ways. If we are to love God's precepts and consider things to be right, then we necessarily will hate every false way. And that's the attitude that is involved in repentance. Again, it's not merely the sense of God's judgment coming on sin, but it is also a recognition that sin is to be despised. Sin is something to be hated. It is to be turned away from. And that attitude is therefore an important part of repentance. It is an attitude that looks at our sin the way God looks at our sin and hates every false way. But there's something sweeter than that. Noah likes to use that word. There's something sweeter than that that's even beyond that. And again, the larger catechism is right on in bringing out this aspect of the scripture. And that is, even a hatred of sin would not be true repentance if it did not involve also a looking to the God of mercy. Okay? Judas could not look on God as a God of mercy. But repentance unto life involves looking on God and saying, you are the God who forgives sins. As the Larger Catechism puts it so well, it involves not only grieving for and hating our sins, but also the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. Okay? So repentance involves faith, in other words. They're closely intertwined. To truly repent, you have to believe that the God you're turning to is merciful and will receive you for Christ's sake. And that's a very important aspect, because so often in repentance we can sort of beat ourselves up. We can be fear the judgment of God. We can look at the horrible nature of our sin. But if we don't grasp the greatness of His mercy in Christ, then we're missing something important about repentance. Repentance and faith are so closely intertwined that without that knowledge that God is merciful in Christ to those who are penitent, repentance is just penance, and I'll get to that point later. But it's not the great gospel grace that the Scriptures present. Okay, I said that there are two topics today. Repentance is something you could spend a long time talking about, and I'm going to make a couple of more comments and then talk about some errors that are prevalent about repentance. Let me just emphasize the fact that repentance always bears fruit. Okay? Repentance, literally, in the Greek word that's usually used for repentance is literally a change of mind. And that's fine. Repentance must fundamentally involve a change of mind. It actually involves, just as faith does, our emotions and our wills as well. But we shouldn't think that repentance is somehow purely internal. Repentance has its fruits. And again, there are lots of examples here. I really love the one, the passage in Jeremiah, but I'm going to skip over it. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:9, just for a beautiful statement of this. The fact that repentance bears fruit. That was what John the Baptist called on those who were hearing him in his day, you know, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Don't just say you repent, but actually demonstrate it. And here, the Apostle Paul, in a positive way, speaks of the fruit that came in when he preached in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Okay, so he's talking about the testimony that has gone out. Again, I better back up a little bit. For the word of the Lord, verse 8, has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know, the Thessalonians could have said, well, we understand this whole pluralistic system. That was the Roman system and to some extent the Greek system as well. So when Paul preaches to us about Jesus, we'll just add Him to our list of gods. No. No, that's not repentance. Repentance is turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And it showed in their lives. That it showed so much that there, Paul said in verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth in every place. It went forth very broadly, and it was because the repentance was a genuine repentance which bore fruit in their lives. Now, as I said, there's obviously a lot more that could be said about repentance, but I want to point out two errors which are theological errors, but then also two errors which maybe we all struggle with, even if we're not involved in theological controversy. One error which is especially prevalent in this part of the country is, it goes by the name easy believism, which is, you know, you never really like to give your opponent a nasty-sounding name like that. But in this view of repentance, repentance is merely changing your mind about Jesus. You didn't believe He was the Savior before, and now you do. So it is literally a change of mind and nothing more in this view. Easy believism. And the call to repentance that I've been talking about is not part of the gospel. In fact, in their view, it would be legalism for, I guess, for the Apostle Paul to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's why they redefine what repentance is. So repentance in this view is so narrow that a man could come to saving faith and live as an idolater the rest of his life, or live as an atheist the rest of his life and go to heaven. I'm not kidding. You can find this in print. People who come to saving faith in God later become atheists or idolaters or whatever, but they have their pass to heaven. Repentance is not part of the preaching of the gospel, and there is no expected fruit. That is a serious error. That's not what the Bible teaches about repentance, Old Testament and New Testament. The saved life will necessarily bear fruit in repentance. Okay? Now, the reason people teach, well, there are various reasons why they teach things like that. I don't want to give just one reason, but one reason is the sense of danger that they feel that people who preach repentance are adding to the gospel, a requirement. They could misunderstand preaching repentance as to say it's a work that you do to be justified. Okay? And that's the second error that I want to address. Repentance is something that is a fruit of the work of the Spirit, but we are justified by faith alone. We're not justified by faith in repentance. Okay? This is an old error. The Roman Church tends to teach, instead of repentance, penance. And there's a big difference between repentance and penance, because penance is intended to actually atone for sin. Your suffering in penance is intended to make your forgiveness possible. Okay? That's not what I've been saying. That's not what I mean when I say that repentance must be preached. This, by the way, this whole thing in part comes from the Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate, which in the New Testament where it says repent, in the Vulgate it says do penance. I mean, it's in Latin, so whatever the corresponding Latin phrase is. But it's that idea of doing penance as if our repentance, as if our grieving over sins could somehow atone for our sins, is a serious and fundamental error. And we've already talked about it before. Faith is unique. It is the unique instrument by which we lay hold of the righteousness of another. Repentance is not a justifying act. Okay? Now that error about repentance is not only in the Roman Catholic Church, but has been involved in some recent controversies in justification. And so you have someone like Norman Shepherd, some of you would know the name, teaching that, well, you can't say we're justified by faith alone. You should really say we're justified by faith and repentance and all the other things that you might wrap up into faith. That's a departure from the gospel, because the gospel is that we don't bring anything to God. We receive the righteousness of Christ, and we receive it with the empty hands of faith. Now, those are theological errors. You may not have been troubled by them. I still feel my responsibility as an elder to warn you of them, but I also should be responsible to warn you of maybe some internal temptations we feel, which actually in some sense correspond to those two errors. And, you know, I said at the beginning that you might be tempted to say, well, I repented when I was converted at the beginning, and now I don't need to repent again. Of course, we all laugh, and no one would really say that. But there is a temptation for our repentance to be rather faint-hearted. And I've always appreciated the Westminster Confession, not the Catechism, but the Westminster Confession has a very searching statement, which is this. It is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. And just to see something of how that is our duty, I'd like to turn to, again, there are lots of places, but let's turn to Psalm 19 and verse 13. I'm sure it's no coincidence that David, having meditated on God's revelation in creation and his general revelation and his special revelation in Scripture and the law of the Lord, his response is in verse 12. I'll start there. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. One way to repent of our particular sins particularly is to do the very, you might say, dangerous task of asking God to search us. And that's that, especially, we could equally have looked at Psalm 139 where David again reflects on God's justice and his judgment on sinners, and he asks God to search him and to keep him. And so one danger is the antinomian danger, which is to say, well, I'm justified by faith, so repentance is really something, a thing of the past, or I can just do in general terms. But the scriptures, and again, it's especially the piety of the Psalms that draw out this prayer, God, cleanse me even from secret faults. Search me and know me. So that's one point. Then maybe corresponding to the error of the legalist is the other side, that we should always be sure that when we are searched by God and when we are convicted by our sins, that we not be overwhelmed by our sins. Okay? If in fact God shows us our secret faults, well, I'll speak for myself. It's overwhelming. Okay? It could be very, very difficult, and you could be tempted to somehow seek to get favor with God by the most thorough repentance you could think of, by doing penance or something. But the other aspect to be remembered is that beautiful emphasis in the larger catechism. Repentance involves an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Okay? When God searches us and shows our sins to us, it is not to drive us into ourselves. It is to drive us to Christ and the mercy of Christ. And true repentance causes us to cast ourselves on Christ and His mercy. It is never to be rested in as something that we do that will make us acceptable to God. It is the Father, to use the discussion from last week of adoption, it is the loving Father bringing us back into His arms. And it is the sense of the confidence of that mercy that draws us to Him. Now, I'll tell you what's coming, then I'll pause and see if you have comments or questions. The second part of the discussion today is about justification and sanctification, which is loosely connected with what we were just talking about. It's the next question in the larger catechism. So some of this will be covered again, but let me pause and see if you have comments or questions so far. Yes, Lisa.
Maybe you could address, because you've addressed really well, the sort of repentance in regards to the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord
right.
God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. But it seems to me that genuine repentance, when an offense involves the second commandment, necessarily should bring fruit of some sort of restitution, whatever. I mean,
right.
There should be a desire to make things right insofar as you can, because it's one party repentant, and the other party may have some part in it and may not be ready or willing. But can you talk about that, or is that going to come later? Or it seems to me.
I think you just gave an excellent statement of it. I know, and I looked at it. And I said, oh no, I'm never going to get through everything if I talk about that too. So the Westminster Confession has a whole chapter on repentance, and it has a whole section on just that, on the fact that it involves the desire to seek reconciliation, and it's our responsibility to seek reconciliation. And it is an excellent point. And you could say like you said, it's sort of implied by the fact that it's to bear fruit. And I've been focusing on repentance toward God, which is the primary thing. Psalm 51, David says, against thee only have I sinned. But it must bear fruit. And I mentioned John the Baptist preaching, you know, he expected the fruit to be born in the way the soldiers treated the citizens and that sort of thing. So it definitely has to involve not only the vertical, but the horizontal. And it definitely can be very difficult and messy.
Yeah, because I think sometimes people have taken that verse in the Psalms by David, and maybe held on to that kind of a little too narrowly.
Oh, no.
Taking care of it because, you know, David said.
Right.
And I think there are times when you have to do that, maybe because just the situation is, you know, maybe it's something that happened 20 years ago, the person's dead, or, I mean, there are some difficult situations where you do hang on to that. You know that that's where you begin and that's adequate when it can't be resolved.
Right. Uriah was dead, but that didn't relieve David of the obligation to make amends for all the damage he had done. And I think that's, you know, it would be a serious distortion of that verse to say repentance is only unto God and has no horizontal aspects. Yes?
Well, when you pray, it sort of ties into praying that God would reveal secret faults and lead you to repentance
right.
in those areas. Because a lot of the ways we offend others and sin against others are things that we maybe don't even know.
Oh, that's an excellent point.
And so I think that praying that way should lead to a richer and fuller life in the body.
Right. Yeah. John?
I think this question, who can understand his errors, his own errors, is very important, because we can't really understand our sin. We can't even know that we have sinned unless God opens our hearts and eyes to see that and understand it. So we are totally helpless even to repent unless God convicts us of that sin and shows us how, as the catechism says, how odious, and that's a great word, how odious our sins are to God.
Yes.
It's very descriptive.
It is. Henry.
Repentance unto God was, you know, a necessary step to go to heaven. But it's a repentance unto life. That's one of the fruits of having faith. One of the things you do. You can't really repent unto life if you don't have faith in the first place.
Right, especially if you emphasize that repentance involves an apprehension of the mercy of God. That only comes from faith. Only the belief. Yes, good. I'm glad that you all are interested in the topic, and I wish... who was it who decided we were going to take 2 catechism questions a week? Oh, yeah, that was me. Okay. So, let's move on. And I actually have less to say about the second part, so don't worry. Mr. Tweed will get to preach a full sermon, but I just like to rib the visiting preacher a little bit. Let's look at question 77, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? All right, before I read it, let me remind you that we did things a bit out of order. Derek was gracious enough to teach on sanctification when we were going to be away, and then I did adoption last week. But we've already talked about sanctification, and justification was before that. Now the question is, wherein do they differ? And here's the answer. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned, in the other, it is subdued. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other is neither equal in this life, the other is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. As we sometimes joke, they just don't write sentences like that anymore. So this catechism question emphasizes especially the differences between justification and sanctification. But at the beginning, it makes a very important point that they are inseparably joined. Okay, and we've already talked about this several times. I'll just point you to Romans 6, Paul in answering the objection to justification by faith alone, that it would lead to antinomianism, to living without regard to God's commands, says, may it never be, and we are united to Christ and therefore dead to sin. God never fails to sanctify those whom he has justified. He always sanctifies those whom he has justified. They are inseparably joined together. So that's an important point, and that goes against, as I said, the tendency, even this easy believism, as it's sometimes called, which tries to separate the two. No, it's a package deal. It's the blue plate special, if you like. God gives us forgiveness of sins, freedom from the guilt of sin, but he also gives us freedom from the power of sin. And we should be very grateful that he does both. He not only delivers us from condemnation in the sense of the judgment to come, but he also delivers us from the power of sin so that we're free to serve him. He meets all of our needs in Christ Jesus. But having said that, the larger catechism emphasizes especially the difference between justification and sanctification. And this difference is very important to make. If you like, they're not to be separated, but they're to be distinguished. Okay? So they're to be distinguished because even in our own Christian life, sometimes when we're looking at our own sins, we were just talking about Psalm 19, when God reveals to us our sins, and we see that we're not where we want to be in holiness, it's often easy to forget, but we are perfectly accepted by God. Okay? That is never a question. Justification is a fact. And because it is distinct from sanctification, God can look on us as holy in Christ and yet be conforming us to the image of Christ. Now, you might say that the basic difference between justification and sanctification is that one of them is an act, a legal act, and the other one is a work. A work by God. So the definitions, if you look back to the definitions that the larger catechism gives for justification and sanctification, you can see that. Sanctification is a process. Justification is not a process. Justification is once and for all. But God, in his wisdom, has chosen not to sanctify us immediately, but to work in us through our whole lifetime. And that's then spelled out by the larger catechism in three basic points. And so let me just summarize what the points are. First of all, justification involves the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is credited to us. Sanctification involves the infusion of grace by his Spirit. Now, I think most of us think of infusion in terms of something medical and possibly painful. And sanctification can be painful, but here the Spirit infusing grace has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of Christ. So there is righteousness involved, but the righteousness that is in justification is, as is often said, an alien righteousness. That is, it's the righteousness of another which is credited to us, whereas in sanctification it is a righteousness that is worked in us. That is, we are conformed to the image of Christ. It is never perfect. It's always blemished by our sins, even our best works, our filthy rags. But there is a work of the Spirit in us. And that's distinct from the work in justification. So that's the first thing. And the second thing, it says sin is pardoned with justification, but sin is subdued with sanctification. So there, the idea of subduing is, well, as a God conquers us. He works in us a new nature. He conquers sin. And again, Romans 6 is an excellent explanation of that and the basis for it. But the third is the one I especially want to emphasize, and that is justification is equal among all believers. The person who has just come to faith in Christ is just as justified, is just as righteous in God's sight as the believer of many years. There are no degrees of justification. Okay? And that's an absolutely essential point. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. Justification is complete the instant we trust in Christ. There is no condemnation. There are no degrees in it. We talked about this before. It is as if the final judgment, the last great day, has been brought into the present, and we are declared not guilty, and there is no condemnation. Sanctification is not that way. And if you start to think about sanctification that way, you're going to be very frustrated. Sanctification, as it says here, is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any. What do they mean by that? Well, equal in all means, it means that some people are more sanctified than others. Okay, we're going to look at a scripture reference connected with this, but it is a matter of fact that the Spirit has, God has chosen to work by His Spirit using means over time, and some people are farther along the road than others. Okay, they're not more justified than others, but it's not equal in all. And then it adds, nor in this life perfect at any. That is, sanctification is never complete in this life, as I've already emphasized. So let me make that last point from the scripture, and then we'll look at the other point. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. In this part of our study, we're looking at the scriptures much less because we've already spent a long time talking about justification and sanctification and lots of scripture references, and this is review. This is a very helpful review. At least I hope you'll find it that way. This distinction between justification and sanctification is worth much meditation. I'd encourage you this afternoon to give yourself to thinking about this. And somehow I can't turn my Bible while I'm talking. So let's see. Philippians 3, that's what I said, right? Yeah. Here the Apostle Paul Let me pick up the reading at verse 8 so you can see the contrast. The Apostle Paul has talked about what he had as a faithful Jew and what he gave up. And it's a net positive for sure. Philippians 3:8. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Actually, interestingly enough, he refers in the next verse to those who are mature, a point we'll make in connection with 1 John. But you notice here, Paul is talking about the fact that he has not attained. He says it more than once, lest the Philippians think that he is the super saint, he has achieved perfection, he doesn't have to strive against sin, he's made it. He says it more than once, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. There is something to which I am still pressing, a goal toward which I am pressing. I am still striving to lay hold fully of Christ Jesus. But strikingly in this passage, he says that in the context of just having said that he has a perfect righteousness from another. He says it very clearly in verse 9, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So there you see in one passage this distinction being made. Paul had the perfect righteousness of Christ, but still he strove. He did not consider himself to have reached the goal because he knew Christ was working in him to conform him, working by the Spirit to conform him to the image of Christ. So we should not ever think, oh, we've made it. Don't need to read Psalm 19 anymore. Lord, search me. I don't have any faults anymore. Okay, if you ever think that, you're in trouble. You especially need to sing that psalm or to read it and meditate on it. It is a process, as I said, which God in His wisdom has appointed to be something which works through the whole life. But there is growth in the Christian life. And to see that, I'd like to look for our last passage at 1 John chapter 2. Another passage you could look at in connection with the point I was just making is what John says in chapter 1, that is, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Okay, so John realizes that sanctification is an ongoing work. But I want to pick up the reading at verse 12 of chapter 2. So you can see what the larger catechism is talking about when it says, what is the phrase? I bobbled it before. It's neither equal in all. Okay, that means there is growth in the Christian life among different believers. John, 1 John 2:12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now here John seems to be addressing three groups. Just a footnote, there is some question here whether the little children is used as comprehensive of all the groups, at least in the first occurrence. As I read it, it seems that he is speaking of three groups, and I don't think he's referring to, you know, the little children being the ones who are 2 and 3 year olds in chronological age. It seems clear that he's referring to progress in the Christian life, and he says to the little children something different than what he says to the fathers and from what he says to the young men. And this implies that there is growth in the Christian life. There can be different stages. And what he says to the little children is remarkable. He says, it's remarkable in context. He says, your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Little children need to be reminded, the children in the faith, that their sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Calvin in his commentary points out that in the context immediately preceding this, he had warned them that love is a fruit of the gospel, and the one who hates his brother is in darkness. And Calvin says, you know, after hearing something like that, you might say, I wonder if I'm really saved because I don't love my brother perfectly. So John brings this assuring word, your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Little children, you should never question the fact that your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. We listened to a recorded message a couple of weeks ago from Ted Donnelly in which he gave a quote from Spurgeon. So this is a quote of a quote of a quote, but and I can't reproduce it perfectly, but Spurgeon was saying, you know, God looks on the new believer in Christ as if the same way He looks on Christ and His righteousness. That is, the new believer is perfectly justified, is accounted righteous in Christ as soon as he puts his faith in Him. And this is addressed to the little children, that they would remember that fact. Even if they seem new in the Christian life, and even though they may have struggles, don't forget your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I don't know if you've ever listened in when someone is addressing little children, but you usually learn something when that happens. When someone else is speaking to children, we can all hear the same thing, even if we're not little children in terms of our faith, even if have progressed, we hope. We should never forget that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake and not for the sake of anything we do. And he actually drives home another point to the little children, taking this topically, a point that we looked at last week. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. He emphasizes to them their adoption, again, as children. They have known the Father. Their sins are forgiven. At the beginning of the Christian life, you have to get the fundamentals right, and that involves understanding that you have a loving Father who has accepted you and that your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. But he addresses two other groups, and this... one reason people aren't sure whether the little children is, you know, all-encompassing is that it's not the order we would use. It's the little children, the youngest, and then the oldest, the fathers, and then the young men in between. But I mean, maybe the Holy Spirit has different ideas than we do. I'm pretty sure He does, so that doesn't bother me too much. He goes from the little children to the fathers, and he says, you have known Him who is from the beginning. From the way the apostle begins the gospel, begins the epistle, that probably is a reference to Christ as the one who is from the beginning. And it's an encouragement to them as they are older ones in the faith that they should ever be meditating on the things of eternity. They may be on the brink of eternity themselves. They may be at the end of their life on the earth. They should be reminded that we serve one who is from the beginning, one who is from everlasting to everlasting. And we should be more and more heavenly minded in the sense that we are caught up with the things of eternity. It's also an exhortation, I think. Those who are older in the faith may tend to think that they know it all and have seen it all. But if we know the one who is from the beginning, then we realize we know the one who knows far more than we do. From eternity to eternity is the one we serve. And there is still much more to know of him. He is unsearchable. But I especially want to emphasize, even though I'm running out of time, I want to emphasize the address to the young men. The young men are in the midst of a battle. Okay, and that is where we live the Christian life. It may be tempting for the young men to look at the fathers and say, oh, they have it made. If only they knew the fathers, they would know that there are struggles, different struggles as you grow older. But here he encourages the young men. He says, you have overcome the wicked one. And then again in verse 14, the last part, he says, you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. Okay? This is closely connected with the point that the larger catechism is making. And that is, the Christian life is a battle, but it's a battle with a sure outcome. And I thought I would read what Calvin says about this part of it. It's so encouraging. He says, he, John, says that they had conquered who were still engaged in fighting. So that's the question. Why can John say, you have overcome? But they're young men. They're still in the battle. How can he say that? So Calvin says, he says that they had conquered who were still engaged in fighting. But our condition is very different from those, from that of those who fight under men's banners. To them, war is doubtful and the issue uncertain. But we are conquerors before we encounter the enemy. For our head, Christ, has overcome the whole world once for all of us. And there's the encouragement that John is, in essence, giving to the young men. And again, it's fine if we listen in, if we don't consider ourselves young men. All of us need that same encouragement. It's through the Word of God that abides in us. It's through the work of the Spirit. But Christ has overcome the world, and because of that, our victory is certain. And that's a real word of encouragement when you think about justification and sanctification. Our justification is our encouragement for sanctification. Because we have a loving Father who has accepted us and will not cast us away, we can be sure that He will persevere in us to the end, that we will indeed realize the victory that Christ has won for us. And that's a tremendous encouragement for us. Okay. I ran over a bit there. Any comments or questions on that last part? Yes.
Some danger of over-inflating your own spiritual age.
Yeah.
I'm thinking partly if you think of the spiritual danger of, for example, thinking that you're in that third phase of resting when really you're in the middle of a battle and oblivious.
Yeah.
Or just the fact, too, that I've known many very seasoned saints, and if anything, more and more, they seem to be sensitive to their sin, and they tend to have to feel more like children, in a sense, and not. I look at this passage, and in a sense, I sort of think we're all supposed to read all three admonishments, just because I couldn't tell you where I belong. And actually, there are moments when I definitely feel like a child, and I'd be actually kind of scared to put myself in the third category. So,
right.
But you know what I'm saying? Do you know what I'm saying?
I do. We need to be.
Let us be careful, I guess.
Yeah. We need to hear the gospel every week preached to us, and we need to hear every week that Christ is the victor, and we need never to rest in the negative sense of resting, like coasting. The Christian life is never coasting. It's the work of God. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 is a good illustration of what you were just saying. You know, surely there was a seasoned saint, but he said, "I haven't yet apprehended. I'm still longing for the resurrection." Good. Let's close in prayer.